How many enjoying 2020? Okay. I'm sure you are. 2020, the year of fulfilled destinies and promises. Declare and decree what you want, and you're going to get it. Someone else said, the year of victory and the time is now. But that was 2019, but this is a revised version. The time is now. No more holdups, no cancellations, no more setbacks, no more delays, no more distractions, just opportunity, promotion, increase, taking territory for your business, your health and your home. Just take it now. Your time is now. You know, I've been around long enough. I've been about 40 years in ministry. I've been around long enough, and for as long as I can remember, there's been variations of these kinds of prophetic utterances. And I'm not against them. They're okay. They're fine. However, sometimes it is taken to the extreme, and when people don't experience what they should experience, it's because of something they did wrong. Or because of their lack of faith, or because God changed his mind, or something like that. I've got a problem with that. Okay? There's been predictions about the coming of Jesus. How many know that Jesus hasn't come back yet? How many agree with me with that? There's lots of predictions on the coming of Jesus. Beginning when I was in Bible college, Jesus was coming then. He was coming in 1988. He was coming in the year 2000, the Y2K situation, and everybody was going up to the mountains to meet the Lord. There was all sorts of predictions at that particular time as well. And since then, predictions of incredible breakthroughs in people's lives, predictions of latest revivals. There was going to be revivals. I went to a particular missions conference for a number of years, and there was a particular man that I remember quite well. His name was Mel Tari, and was talking about the great revival of the Holy Spirit in Australia that was going to sweep the world. That was 20 plus years ago. I'm not sure if the revival in Australia swept the world yet. I'm painting a picture here, all sorts of predictions, all sorts of declarations, all sorts of promises and breakthroughs and all that sort of thing. I'm not so sure that we have the authority to use those things as flippantly as they are. As far as I can see, this is me, not you. As far as I can see, the only modern-day revival that I would call an amazing revival is happening today in Iran. More people getting saved today in Iran than any other place on the planet. Iran. Here's the interesting thing about that. It's right in the midst of death and intense persecution. I wonder if that's one of the keys to revival. I wonder. Just a question. When you look at the revival in the New Testament, in the midst of intense persecution. Today, in China, they estimate in the church between 100 and 300 million saved people, born-again believers in China. That's huge. It's unknown because most of the church is underground. But China today is the biggest persecutor of Christians on the face of the earth. And more people are being martyred in China on a daily basis than any other place on earth, in China. Yet, the church in China is alive and well. Come on, give me a good amen. This is the year. Let me ask some questions. What if it's not? What if it isn't? I don't know. It may be, but what if it isn't? What are the options? Maybe a revised, a new prophecy, a 2021 prophecy, or intense disappointments. How many have ever been disappointed? I've got my hand up. I've been disappointed more than once. Or some even lose their faith over this. You promised me and your God didn't come through. So what do we do with that? Why wasn't it? The question is, if this is the year and it's not, why wasn't it? And I want to ask this and answer the question in a different way. I've been thinking about 2020, and beyond, and of course it is the start of a new decade. And one word that keeps coming back time and time and time again is the word fruitfulness. And I really do believe that God is ushering us into a time of increased fruitfulness. But I want us to think about fruitfulness in a very, very different manner today. And next week we'll talk a bit more about it, but I want you to think of fruitfulness with different eyes and different lenses. And I want us to go to a story in the Bible, and quite a well-known story, or reasonably well-known story, but I want us to revisit it for just a few minutes. It's just one point, because I want us to spend some time in just personal worship before the Lord at the end of the service. One of the reasons why we've changed the order of the service is to give us more time to allow God to minister into our lives. And I think it's a good thing. Amen? So at the end of the service, I want to invite us to just come and just give ourselves once again fresh to the Lord. And we want to do that with a worshipful heart. So the message is not a complicated message, a very, very straightforward, simple message. But let's get some context into that. And we're reading a passage in Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. And we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Genesis chapter 48, and beginning our reading at verse 8. If you haven't got your Bible, you can obviously read it up on the board. But you know that sometimes they say if everything's up on the screen, people get lazy and they're not opening their Bibles. I don't know. But anyway. It's there. Let's read. When Israel saw Joseph's son, now Israel is Jacob. Okay, Jacob has had his name changed to Israel when he fought the angel, and his name was changed to Israel. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, and Joseph, of course, was his son, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I might bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Keep in mind that it's after a long time that this is beginning to happen, after many years that Joseph had been gone into Egypt, and his father, of course, thought he was dead. So this is after that, well after that. So he brought them near to him, kissed them, embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. He brought them near him, and Israel stretched his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And this is important because we're going to come back to this. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, who was, of course, the older boy. The left hand on the older boy, the right hand on the younger boy. Should have been the other way around. Okay? And he blessed Joseph and said, I think I've skipped the verse. Okay. Verse 14, let's have a look at verse 14 because I did skip half of it. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim and on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of earth. When Joseph saw, verse 17, that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your hand on his head. But the father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, but you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you Ephraim as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. I read that to give us a bit of a scenario of the end of Jacob's life and Israel, Israel's life. This is very important because we need to see something that's key to our lives here today. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will show us something that perhaps we haven't seen before in how God works in our lives. And the title for this message is Your Life and God's Subplot. Your Life and God's Subplot. Now, many of us know the story of Joseph, and I want to just bring this up to scratch to give you some context in the background of this. We know that Joseph, at the age of 17, the Bible tells us, he was in his late teens, just a boy. At the age of 17, the Bible tells us that he had two dreams. And these dreams, in essence, were saying that somehow his siblings and his parents as well were going to be serving him, bowing to him, and somewhat subservient to him. We know later on that the brothers became very, very jealous, and Jacob was very particular about Joseph. He was his he was the favored son, and he had the coat of many colors and the technicolor coat that they call it these days. And he favored him in the eyes of everyone. That wasn't very good parenting, by the way. He had several kids, and he favored only the one, the youngest. It's not very good parenting. No wonder why the siblings, you know, they didn't like their brother at all. And when he began to tell them, I'm going to be greater than you are, whoa, how many like their brothers or their sisters telling them that? Anyway, they began to be quite angry towards him. We know that the father sent them, Joseph to his brothers to hear news of them. They said, here comes the dreamer. They plotted to kill him, threw him into a pit. In the pit, they thought that they could just leave him there to die. They decided to change their plan a little bit. Instead of leaving him there to die, they'd sell him to a group of people that were traders, Midianite traders. These Midianite traders bought Joseph, modern-day slavery, okay, the slave trade, human slave trade. It began right back then. So they bought Joseph, took Joseph with them into Egypt. In Egypt, we have a guy called Potiphar. Potiphar was an official to Pharaoh. He was a military man, like a general. He was a military official of Pharaoh, and he bought Joseph as his own slave. Now, the story goes that he began to be very, very good at what he did, began to prosper in his house, Potiphar's house, but through various circumstances, and he gets accused of trying to rape the wife and all that sort of stuff, he ends up in the king's prison. Very, very important to understand that it was the king's prison, not just any prison. It was the king's prison. It's important, that particular detail. None of this is coincidence. They say that a good movie is not just what you see, but it's a subplot unfolding. And when you've got what you see and the action that's happening and the subplot coming out, and wow, that happened because of that, and that other thing happened because of that, and the movie becomes very, very intriguing, and the better movies are the ones with the better subplots unfolding. Let's understand too that people in the Bible didn't know they were in the Bible. Now, we've got the benefit of hindsight. We know the end of the story. We know what happened. We know how it happened. We know how it worked out for the glory of God. We know all of that. But the people in the Bible had no idea. And we know, how would you feel being sold by your family as a slave? And first before that, thrown into a pit, left for dead. How would you feel? What would be the emotions? What would be your thoughts? In that particular condition, he had no idea what was going to happen to him. Off he goes towards Egypt. They're probably talking about how they're going to sell him for X amount of whatever silver coins. They're saying, you know, we'll sell him here, or we'll sell him there. No. We'll take him to the Egyptian market. We'll get good money there. We'll see if we can get some of Pharaoh's family or Pharaoh's people interested, and they will pay top dollar for him. And of course, it was Potiphar that bought him. Imagine going into a strange nation, a strange circumstance, a strange household, not knowing how your future is going to turn out, the grim prospects of your life from there on, and the emotions and the perhaps the anger, perhaps the regrets, perhaps the fears that were ruminating and coming up and down in Joseph as a young man in his mind, and what was happening at that particular time. He experienced it. He experienced it. He walked through it. Sometimes we need to get ourselves into the shoes of the people that experienced what we are reading about and what we are talking about in Scripture. Joshua experienced it. Here's the point. Here's the fact. Psalm 139, verse 16, God says this: "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before my life was even existing, you knew." The book of your life was written before you were born. How many believe that? Yeah. God enters your present from your future, not from your past. God starts with the subplot, not with what you're seeing and experiencing. You see, it's not immediately apparent what God's doing on the inside and where God is taking you. You don't see it. You see, in life, in your head is involved with the plot that you see. But your soul is involved with the plot that you don't see. And the plot that you don't see, God is the one that intervenes. The agony is seeing something, experiencing something that you don't understand. And you don't understand it because you don't see it, but you understand it in retrospect, because destiny is best understood in retrospect. Amen? You know, my mother, gone to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but in 1977, we were destined to do a trip overseas as a family. Well, that was the plan. And just before we were about to leave for this trip overseas, my mother got gravely ill with tetanus. These days, tetanus is curable. It's not very common anymore. And there's vaccinations and all that sort of thing. But in those days, it was more common than it is now. And it was way more serious then than it is now. In my mother's case, she was in intensive care for a month. She was on breathing machines. She couldn't breathe by herself. And touch and go on a daily basis whether she'd make it out alive. So for over a month after that, she was at the Fairfield Infectious Diseases Hospital. And she was there for a number of weeks. Suffice to say that the family went through trying experience, and we didn't know what was going to happen, whether Mum was going to get out of that alive or not. Anyway, she did get out alive. She did get well. But as a consequence to that, we went to the camp that year, which was held in January 1978. There was a family camp. At the family camp, I received a very distinct call to the ministry. And I knew now's the time to let everything go. And I was already prepared for that. I didn't know the time. God called me to the ministry at that particular time. Within 6 weeks, I was in Bible school. That would never have happened had my mother not got sick with tetanus. Now, going through that experience wasn't very pleasing or pleasant. It was very painful. However, the subplot was Bible school. Had I gone overseas, I would never have gone to Bible school at that particular time. At the end of Bible school, Louise and I were intending and we were making plans to come back to Melbourne to minister in the church in Melbourne. That didn't eventuate. We eventually went to Newcastle for 4 years, and we thought to ourselves, well, why Newcastle for 4 years? The amazing thing is that God blessed us during those 4 years in Newcastle. We saw some amazing growth in the church and blessings all over the place in that particular church. But one thing that was particular about what happened was just before we left, we helped that church acquire a new property. Now, the new property is still there today, a much larger property. They were in a shoebox when we got there, literally a tiny little room. It was a shop. In a shopping strip, that was the church. Sold that, bought the new property. That now is their property. They are running a business as a church in that particular property. It's supporting the ministry. It's supporting all their efforts in terms of evangelism and all that sort of stuff. It all just simply happened because we happened to be there. The subplot. Why do things happen the way they happen? Had Joseph not been sold by his brothers, had Joseph not ended up in Potiphar's house, had Joseph not ended up in the king's prison, he would not have met the cupbearer of the king or Pharaoh. And the rest, of course, is history. He did meet the cupbearer. He did meet Pharaoh and interpreted his dreams. And the rest is history. Pharaoh has a dream. In his dream, he gets very, very perplexed. He was confused because he had this, nobody could interpret this dream. And he says, is there anyone that can interpret the dream? And nobody, of course, could interpret the dream. The cupbearer said, I remember. He had forgotten that Joseph was still in prison. He'd got out of prison in the meantime, but he said, Pharaoh, I remember there was a Hebrew boy in prison. He knows God and he's an interpreter of dreams. We'll get him out. So we know that Joseph comes out of prison and the dream was seven fat cows and the seven fat cows represented 7 years of blessing and prosperity for Egypt. And of course, the second part of that dream was seven slim cows or skinny cows. And the seven slim and skinny cows represent the 7 years of abundance and 7 years of, the first 7 years of abundance, the second, the skinny cows, 7 years of famine for all of Egypt. And that was quite amazing. And that impressed Pharaoh. But what impressed him even more was what follows. Because Joseph said, if you don't mind, Pharaoh, I want to add something. He says, how about if I can help you with a 14-year economic plan? He says, you know, the 7 years of prosperity, you could be building new barns and building new storehouses and so on and store all the excess wheat from the prosperous years that are going to be coming. And after that, during the 7 years of famine, Egypt will be very, very capable of feeding the world and people will need to come and buy and you'll be a prosperous nation and everything will go well for Egypt. So impressed was Pharaoh that he said, I think I'll keep that boy out of jail. And I think he saw something in Joseph that is beyond what we see in the text, in the chapters that we haven't read. more than what we know and more than what we see, because immediately he says, I'm going to give you a new name. And his new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, has a meaning. Some of you might know that meaning. The meaning is Savior of the world. All he had done was come out of prison, interpret a dream, and give Pharaoh a possible economic plan. Savior of the world. Now that is prophetic on its own. Savior of the world. So he gets a new name. The Bible tells us he gets a new girl, the best girl in the land. Apparently she was quite beautiful. Okay? He gets the best girl that Pharaoh could possibly give him. Expensive and fine clothes, gold and silver and precious stones, and they loaded him with the best of the best. They gave him Pharaoh's personal tailor to make the best and finest clothes for him. He also got the royal chariot with the royal horses. And so much so did Pharaoh love this man that he'd have a team of people, they say about 30 people was on his entourage, that would run before the chariot and say, make way, make way. Savior of the world. Make way, make way. It's like John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Savior of the world. Make way, make way. Joseph's fortunes changed, his life changed, his destiny changed literally in a few instances overnight. Fast forward some years later. 7 years of abundance have now finished. Now we come to around the second year or so of the famine. Joseph's family is starving. They hear that there's grain in Egypt and everybody's going to buy grain in Egypt. So the father sends Joseph's brothers to Egypt to buy grain so that they wouldn't die. By this time, scholars tell us that he was in the mid-40s to late-40s. So quite a number of years from when he was 17. His appearance had changed. He looked like an Egyptian. He walked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. Everything was like an Egyptian. So he was quite a different man. Eventually, and the brothers didn't recognize him, and some of you might know the story, but eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers fall down at his feet like worshipping him. Literally, the dream come true. But here's the point. The brothers thought that it was payback time. Right? He had every authority and every capability of putting all his brothers to death should he wanted to. But of course, that wasn't the fact. No. Joseph said to his brothers, no, get up. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant. Who deciphers what's evil or what's good? Evil in terms of bad circumstances, problems, events, not evil doings. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Wow. Genesis chapter 45 verse 5 says this, God sent me before you. Where did he go? To Egypt. God sent me to Egypt before you. How did he send him? Via the road of slavery. Via the road of Potiphar's house as a servant and slave. And via the road of prison. No private jets and a lack of limousines. The subplot is unfolding. Amen. Joseph tells his brothers to bring back his father. And when his father finally meets Joseph, the Bible says that they fell on each other's neck and they kissed, you know, the good Italian kiss. That's where it started. Okay? They embraced and they kissed and tears and all that sort of stuff. And so now we get to where we've just read that Joseph now brings his two boys to his father, in particular for his father's blessing. Now, I've got two boys here, right here today, I think. One's here. Where's the other one? I've lost. Oh, my boy's down there. Come on, I want you to run forward. Can I have a couple of chairs, please? So here's my two boys. Come on, give them a good hand. A couple of chairs, please. Okay. On my right, the oldest boy. On my left, yet the youngest boy. Now, this is Manasseh. Whoops. I've just renamed him. And this is Ephraim. Now, the custom in that particular culture was that the older boy would receive the blessing of the right hand. And the blessing of the right hand meant prosperity, meant power, meant the inheritance of the household, the name of the household, all the greatest things that a father could pass on to his generations would go through the first son first. The second son, we get the leftover, no. The second son had an inferior blessing. So Joseph brought his sons before his father, and just before his father passed away, he says, you know, I want you to bless my sons. And he positioned them in such a way that all his father needed to do was place one hand, the right hand, on the older son and the other hand on the younger son, and pronounce the blessings that he needed to pronounce. But before he did that, what happened was that Jacob switched hands. And in switching his hands, Joseph, the Bible says, was displeased. You know, he gave his father one job. I know you can't see, you're going blind, but you know, it's easy as right, left, feel for the head. Okay, he swapped his hands. He says, "You're getting it wrong, Father." He goes, "No, it's not. He's not getting it wrong." There was an adjustment, an editing that was taking place, which I want to highlight today. In those particular days, you stay there for a few moments. Don't they look good there? In those particular days, there was the custom of giving names with a huge significance. The name in that day often memorialized the season in life at the time of the birth. And sometimes it wasn't a very pleasant season. In fact, just before this, Rebecca had a son, and she'd called him Ben-Oni and died at the birth. Ben-Oni means son of sorrow. So this boy was destined to be stuck with the name son of sorrow, and everybody that heard it would actually find out that he caused his mother's death. But the father changed the name, and the name was Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of the light, son of strength and everything that comes with that. Totally new name. So what happened was that Manasseh was the firstborn son to Joseph. After all this time of difficulty and pain and heartache and slavery, imprisonment and loneliness and everything that came with that. And he says, now God has given me a son because he has delivered me from my troubles. So it meant deliverance, my son of deliverance. Then he had a second son, and the second son was called Ephraim. And he says it because God has made me fruitful in this foreign land. So his name was fruitfulness. His name meant breakthrough, okay? His name meant deliverance. And the younger boy had the name of fruitfulness. Now, the way Joseph saw things was that God first delivered him and then made him fruitful. God said, no, I want to adjust your thinking. I want to change the way that you're thinking. It's not deliverance first and then fruitfulness. Fruitfulness comes before deliverance. It's actually the other way around. Joseph, I want you to understand, it's not the way that you think and it's not the way that it's normally done. It's not the way that it's normally understood. He crossed his hands because fruitfulness precedes deliverance. Deliverance does not precede fruitfulness in the economy of God. See, what happens, this is very, very important. What happens is that many of us live our lives believing that until God does something for us and delivers us and does something incredible for us, we can never be fruitful. And so we're waiting for the breakthrough and we're waiting for the promise and we're waiting for the money and we're waiting for the opportunity and we're waiting for the promotion and we're waiting for the right time. We're waiting for the education. When these things happen and we get our deliverance, when God does something amazing, when God does something miraculous, when God opens that door that we've been praying and looking for, then of course we'll be able to be fruitful, but not before. God said it doesn't work that way. Because sometimes you're waiting for the breakthrough and thinking that you can't be fruitful when in fact you need to be fruitful so that the breakthrough will come. And too many around the world and too many in church sitting today and too many sitting here today have been praying and waiting about that breakthrough while everybody else is moving on and doing different things and seeing God work in their lives, and they're on that bench not playing the game, not doing what they ought to do, waiting for the breakthrough, believing that unless the breakthrough comes, they'll never be able to do anything for God and not fruitful for God. God said it doesn't work that way. Here's what God wants to do. God wants to cross your arms. God wants to change the direction of your life. God wants to intervene and edit your life. God wants to introduce the subplot. And the subplot is fruitfulness is always before deliverance. Fruitfulness is always before deliverance. You see, Joseph was already successful before his deliverance. And we miss that. We miss that. You see, God sees your faithfulness and success before others see your faithfulness and success, which was the case for Joshua. In Potiphar's house, he was extremely successful. The Bible said that everything he did well and he prospered in it. He did so well that Potiphar gave him the full command of his household. He took weekends off that he'd never taken off before. He was in complete trust of this particular person that was a servant in his house. The Bible says that God was with him. In the circumstance of slavery, where everybody thought his life had come to an end, God was with him. And in that circumstance, Joseph was fruitful, extremely so, successful, extremely so. Due to other circumstances, due to not his own fault and being unjustly accused, he ends up in prison. And in prison, the Bible says God was with him. God didn't leave him. You might be in prison, God hasn't left. You might be in pain, God hasn't left. You might be in dire circumstances, God hasn't left. God is still with you. And what's more, God wants you to be fruitful in that circumstance. And sometimes we forget, if only God gets me out of this circumstance, if only God gets me out of the prison, if only God gives me the opportunity, if only God gives me the money, if only God gives me the house, the circumstance, if only God changes the government, I'm going to be fruitful and do something for his glory. Joseph was successful in the prison. The Bible says he was blessing everybody in the prison, helping everybody, encouraging everybody in the prison. So much so that the warden said, hey, the prison's yours. Can you imagine? Given over the authority of the prison to a prisoner? Accused of rape? God's intervening, the subplot. Changing things. You see, God's still in control. How many know God is sovereign? Amen. Amen. Can I boast for a couple of moments, then we're going to come to an end. Am I allowed to boast? I've got an amazing wife. Some of the men says, well, I've got the amazing wife. That's all right, but mine's more amazing. You know, I said to her a little while ago, and we had some discussions, interesting discussions. I said, it seems like you've put your life on hold. And I think God rebuked me because she hasn't done that. Rather than my wife putting her life on hold, she's had incredible success and fruitfulness in this season of her life that I've never seen before. She is touching more people, more unsaved people now than she ever has done before. She's looking after her parents in a manner that I've never seen in all of my life. And she's become an expert in dementia. I don't know where God's going to take that. But the amazing thing is that she has decided to be fruitful in the prison, seemingly. Seemingly. You know, in Brunswick, she works in a particular jewellery store in a shopping centre. She knows the bakers. She knows the chemist. I'm not talking about just the chemist, all the staff in the chemist shop. She knows the optometrist shop. She knows the key cut shop. She knows the chicken shop, the butcher shop, the fishmongers. She's familiar with the people at Coles, with the staff at Kmart, in the automotive shops, the cafes, the restaurants, the security, the cleaners and the trolleys. She also knows the junkies and the thieves that want to steal from her. She knows them all. Here's the point. They come to her for advice. They come to her for counselling. They come to cry on her shoulders. They come for a hug. She's redefining what it means to be successful. You know, it was Joseph's fruitfulness in prison that got him out of prison, that set him up for the deliverance. God didn't do it. God was with him, but God didn't do it. Joseph did it. Joseph caused his own off-ramp by being fruitful in the circumstance that he found himself. You see, we're waiting to be Manasseh. We're waiting for the breakthrough. We're waiting for the opportunity. We're waiting for the right house, the right friends, the right contacts, the right money. God says, no, 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 no. Be fruitful. Be fruitful. And in your fruitfulness and in your success of your fruitfulness, the breakthrough will come. The opportunity will come. The deliverance will come. And God gets the glory. Amen. Amen. Joseph thought tragedy, breakthrough, fruitfulness. God said, no, 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 no. Tragedy, fruitfulness, breakthrough. Amen. Amen. Let's not sit around hoping for something to happen, hoping for a word, hoping for a prophecy, hoping for a promise, hoping for whatever. It's nothing wrong with hoping, but you need to be fruitful. You need to be fruitful in the pit. You need to be fruitful in Potiphar's house as a slave. You need to be fruitful in your imprisonment. And out of that, God will give you the breakthrough that you have been always looking for. fruitful. Don't struggle. Don't wait for God to do something. You need to do something. And what you've got to do is cross those arms. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can sit down. Give him a good hand. Stop waiting for Manasseh. Stop waiting for your deliverance. Stop hoping in 2020 and then 21 and 22 and 25. Be fruitful where you're at. Why? Because God is with you. God is, He never left you, and God hasn't got dementia. You don't have to tell God how to do it and what to do it and when to do it. Now, I'm a faith man. I love faith. I love the word, you know, declaring faith. I love living in faith, all that sort of thing. But, and don't get me wrong. But remember that God knows where you're at, knows the circumstance that you're in, and knows how it works before you know how it works. And the way that it works, He said, Jason, I want you to get it right. I want you to get it right. I got it wrong. See, he was chasing the firstborn blessing all of his life, and he got it wrong. He got it wrong. He knew what he was talking about. He says, this is not the way God works. The way that I've led my life is not the way God works. The way God works is cross those hands. It's fruitfulness before the deliverance. It's fruitfulness before you can see what you think is the power of God, because the power of God is always already working there. You know why Paul and Silas got delivered from prison? It wasn't because God loved their singing. It's because of what they were doing in fruitfulness. They were doing something, they were blessing that girl, and they were delivering the girl in the chains. And when that girl in the chains got delivered, because of that, they ended up in prison. You understand what I'm saying? And God said, because you were fruitful in the least of these, I will show the mighty power of God when you need it most. Why? Because it's about His glory. It's not about lifting you up and making you look good. Choose Ephraim over Manasseh. Get it right and see God at work in your life for His glory. Amen. Amen. God's speaking to you today. God's showing me things today. God's challenging me today. Sometimes we've got our wrong definitions of success. Let's do it God's way. Let's all stand. Amen.